Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today, as always, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open for you right now and callers waiting to talk already. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about something related to the Bible or Christianity, or you have a view to express that's different from that of the host and would like to defend an alternate viewpoint, feel free to call me today, 1-800-438-5090. Just one announcement to make, and we'll go to our callers, and that is that this is Wednesday, and on Wednesday nights here in Santa Cruz, or nearby anyway, in Aptos at the Twin Lakes Church, I teach a Wednesday night class. It's actually an 8-week series, and this is number 7 in the series. So we've got tonight and one more week to finish this series on the kingdom of God. And you might think if you haven't been there yet, there's no sense going now. It's almost over. But actually, we have CDs available for free of all the previous lectures. So if you wish you had caught some of the earlier part of the series, you can get CDs of it. And you can catch the rest of the series tonight and next week by just being there. That's at Twin Lakes Church. There's child care available for free there. It begins and ends early in the evening, so it doesn't take up your whole night. It starts at 6:30 tonight and ends at 7:45. That's tonight at Twin Lakes Church. I'm teaching on the kingdom of God. If you haven't been there, or even if you have, look forward to seeing you there. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Jason from Aurora, Colorado. Hi, Jason. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just want to thank you for all your wonderful Bible teaching. I've listened to a lot, and it's really given me a clear understanding of the Bible, especially
wonderful.
On the Almighty.
Wonderful.
What I want to know is, I know you have a little bit different view on the devil than most people, but why is God waiting till the end of the world to throw the devil into the lake of fire? Like, why has he allowed Satan to tempt us and work evil in the world for all these years?
Yeah. Well, the answer to that, I think, is connected closely to why is there suffering in the world? Because obviously a great deal of suffering is caused by the activities of the devil. At least that would be the case in the book of Job. We see that a storm that destroyed Job's house and killed his children was sent by the devil. And, of course, the devil inspired evil people to do evil things to Job, and we have reason to believe that he still does that kind of thing. Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the apostles, and of course he filled Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And there's reason to believe that a great deal of the misfortunes that come upon us are things that the devil has had a hand in.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, there's also the temptation activity where he's tempting us to sin or to lose faith or whatever. Now, the question of why God is going to wait until the end of the world to get rid of Satan, I think, is related to what is the purpose of all of these things that Satan has a hand in. That is, what is God's purpose in it? And that's something that we can't ignore, because even though Satan, we understand to God, and God and he are on opposite sides of a spiritual war that's going on, nonetheless, God doesn't have to tolerate Satan. It's not as if God doesn't have enough ammunition to blow Satan completely up right away. The reason there's a warfare going on is because God is enlisting us to be participants in what he's doing. And although God is all-powerful, we are not. And therefore, he does put up with the ongoing battle rather than its conclusion at the present time. Because I think partly because it's good for us to be involved in it. And I believe that while we don't appreciate suffering and testings, God sees those as a beneficial thing for us, or at least potentially. You know, not everybody benefits from suffering. Some people suffer and they don't get any better. But I believe that all suffering is intended to be, at least potentially, beneficial. Our reaction to it is not, I mean, God doesn't dictate our reaction. That's what's being tested. And we may react well or negatively to testing, but it is our reaction to it that will determine whether it does us good or not. But God wants it to and wants us to react well. And the devil, I believe, is there in order to be the instigator of these tests and these trials, and to give us the opportunity to to benefit from the various ways that suffering and testing benefit us. At the end of this short lifetime, of course, we think of Satan as having a long career because he's been around since Adam and Eve, and he'll be around to the end of the world. But as far as his impact on any given human individual, like you or me, his impact's only going to be for relatively few decades of a lifetime. After that, if we have passed the test, we go into an eternal enjoyment of that which our passing has qualified us for. And if we don't pass the test, then, of course, there's an eternal consequence for that, too. So the lifetime of suffering and tempting and testing that God allows Satan to inflict upon us during our lifetimes is really relatively short. It's like a short course that we're getting tested in. And then once we've graduated it, assuming we pass, we get to go into, well, the rest of our career. And the rest of our career is eternal life. So I think that Satan is there because he's actually performing a function. And I think the reason that God hasn't removed him sooner and won't remove him until he's done is because that function is a necessary function that God wants to see happen until the right time.
Well, your answer makes sense. Would you agree that if Satan hadn't been around to tempt Adam and Eve, that humans still would have fallen into sin and there'd still be a lot of evil?
Well, I don't think so. I think that Satan was a very active instrument, and I don't know if Adam and Eve would have fallen without him being there. Perhaps they could have. I mean, I believe they had free will, but I don't know if they would have ever really seen any desire to. You see, Satan lied to them about the tree. Until then, I think they were just trusting God, trusting that God knew what's best. And if God said, don't eat it, they probably wouldn't be strongly tempted to. They didn't have a sin nature when they were created to urge them to do what's wrong. And I think that they didn't have any lack of gratification. That is, they had all the trees of the garden to eat, and therefore they wouldn't be saying, well, you know, but we don't have enough variety. I want to eat that one, too. I think it was simply the fact that the devil was there and deceived them about the matter that caused them to fall. And while I think it would have been possible for them to fall without the devil there, I don't know if the occasion to fall would have arisen.
Hmm. Okay. Well,
We really have no way of knowing, of course.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for your answer, and God bless you.
All right, Jason. Good talking to you. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is from, I think, from Dallas, Texas. Yeah, Adam. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to be able to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to talk to you.
Yeah. I was listening to your teaching on Matthew on how Jesus' first coming is likened to a sunrise.
Yes.
And how 2 Peter 1 also likens Jesus' second coming to a sunrise.
Or so it seems, yes, if that's what he's talking about, right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when I was listening to that, it made me think of a verse in John chapter 9 that I never understood. Verse 4, it says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering if you could elaborate on that and what you think it means when he says the night is coming when no one can work, and just give me some insight about that verse and what he's trying to communicate.
Yeah, well, I think that verse is related to those to the bigger picture of what you prefaced by saying. The coming of Christ was described prophetically at, like the rising of the sun or like a new day. In Malachi chapter 4, speaking of the first coming of Christ, it says, unto you who fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Also, Isaiah 60 in the first three or four verses says that the Lord will arise upon you and his glory shall rise upon you. Meaning, I think the light of his glory arose upon Israel in the person of Christ when he arose, because it says in Isaiah 9, and it's quoted in, I think it's quoted in Matthew 4. It says that unto those who sat in darkness, a great light has dawned. Those that sat in darkness have seen a great light, and to those who sat in the shadow of death, a light has dawned, meaning Jesus has dawned on them. And when, I guess it was when John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 was prophesying not just about John, but about Jesus. And he said that the day spring or the daybreak from on high has visited us. So all these things seem to point to the first coming of Jesus as being like a sunrise or like the dawning of day. Now, you pointed out 1 Peter chapter 1, what is it, verse 9, or 2 Peter 1, I think it's verse 19, where mm-hmm. it talks about the Word of God is something to which we should give heed until the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts. And I think that that is referring to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. Jesus said that his coming would be like the bright shining that comes from the east and shines even to the west, which sounds to me like he's referring to a sunrise. So you brought up John chapter 9, where Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. As I would see it, the day and the night seasons that we experience naturally every 24 hours are a picture of larger epochs or larger periods or seasons in history. And when Jesus is present, he's like the sun. During daylight hours, we can see the sun in the sky. During nighttime, we can't see the sun because it's on the other side of the world. It's still shining, but it's not within view of us on the earth here. We can't see it, so it's night for us. But then the sun rises again at the end of the night, and there's a new day. And I think that probably what we are to understand from these verses is that before Jesus arose, the world was in the dark of spiritual night. When Jesus came, a light dawned on them, and his presence on the earth during his lifetime was like daytime. However, he said we must work the works of God while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And I believe that when Jesus left, the night came back on the world. And it's now night until Jesus returns. When he returns, it'll be like the dawning of day again, and he'll be back. The sun will be visible again. And so Paul says in, I guess it's Romans 13, he says about the time we're in, he says the night is far spent and the day is at hand. So we're living in the nighttime, so to speak, in terms of this particular metaphor. So when Jesus is present and visible, it's like the sun being visible in the sky. It gives light to the world. And Jesus is the light of the world when he's in the world. But you remember that Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. And of course, when he is not visible to the world, it is left to us to be the light of the world. And even though it's night, there is a light of the world during the nighttime. And we see in Genesis chapter 1 that on the fourth day, God made two great lights in the heavens, a greater light to rule over the day and a lesser light to rule over the night. Of course, Jesus is the greater light that rules over the day, and that's referring to the sun in Genesis 1. And what lesser light rules over the night? Well, of course, the moon. The moon is the light of the world while the sun is not here. And the moon can give light to the world for the simple reason that once the sun has disappeared over the horizon and the world sees it no more, the moon can still see the sun because the moon is not earthbound. It is up at a higher elevation. It's out in heaven where the sun is. And while the earth inhabitants can't see the sun, they can still see the moon, and the moon can still see the sun, so the moon reflects the sun's light to the world. And that's like the church. We're the lesser light to rule the night while Jesus is gone. We are seated in Christ in heavenly places. We are looking unto Jesus. We see Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews. And that being so, his glory is seen upon us too. Not quite so brilliantly as upon him, because we're simply reflecting it. But I believe that the church is the light of the world during this night while Jesus is gone, and we can anticipate another day, an eternal day, when there will be no more night there, that says in the book of Revelation. So that would be my way of putting together those things.
So the work that's being referred to is just kind of generically of the work of God?
Yeah, well, when Jesus said, I must work the works of God while it is a day, and the night mm-hmm. is coming when no man can work, that one.
Right.
I understand him to be saying that while we have life. Now, Jesus, like all human beings, had a life. And his life was his day, but it was also the daytime for the world. His night came, that is, the end of his life came, when he died. It also became night for the world. But his statement, the night comes when no man can work, mm-hmm. I think he means that, and I can't be sure of this, but I think what he means is that, in a sense, for each of us, our daytime, our lifetime is a daytime. And the end of our life, the sun goes down on us and we die. And then the night comes and we can't do any more works after that. So that I'm imagining he's saying this. People can't do their work after the sun goes down. And we can't do any more works after we're dead.
Right.
You know, our day is until the moment of our death. And then it's night, you know, it goes dark for us. That's seeing it more on a personal level rather than on the cosmic level we were talking about a moment ago. But in saying the night comes when no one can work, I think he's saying this is true of every man. It was true of him also. And therefore, what he's saying is, as long as we're alive, we need to be doing the works that God has given us to do. I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. We must do the works of God while it is day, he said, because the night will come when we can't do anything else.
I see. Well, that answers my question. I appreciate that insight, and I'll let you go so you can get to other callers.
Well, thanks for your call, Adam. It's good to hear from you.
All right. Appreciate it.
All right.
Bye-bye
now. Bye-bye. All right. Our lines are open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you're listening then and want to give me a call, be glad to hear from you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And the lines right now are open. Seth in Hillsboro, Oregon, wrote me an email just before the show. And he said, Steve, if you have a slow spot today, I was wondering if you could comment on a question that came up during my morning Bible reading today. The passage in question was the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9. When Jesus blesses the food, he looks up to heaven to pray. And I looked over at John 11. And noted that Jesus also looked up to heaven when praying before raising Lazarus from the dead. I didn't do an exhaustive search, so I'm not sure how consistent the looking up to pray thing is. My question is, where did the practice of bowing our heads to pray come from? Well, first of all, the idea of bowing the head to pray is not something that we're instructed to do in the Bible, nor even closing our eyes to pray. These are apparently conventions that some people, some ancestors of ours, decided were, you know, helpful practices in prayer. And maybe they are, or in some cases. I frankly think it does help to close your eyes at times, as long as that's not going to make you fall asleep, or as long as you're not driving or walking or something. But if you're praying and want to be undistracted by things around you, closing your eyes is one way to shut those things out. But it's not always effective, because even after you close your eyes, your mind still has many images and thoughts that can definitely distract you. But I think somebody discovered, perhaps it was for family prayers, that if you close your eyes, if the children close their eyes, they won't be distracted by each other or something during the prayer. I'm not really sure how this was first, rationalized. We don't read of anybody closing their eyes to pray in Scripture. And as far as bowing the head, there is bowing before God on a variety of occasions, and sometimes falling prostrate, that is, on one's face before God when praying. There's also looking up, and Jesus is not the only one. The psalmist and others are sometimes seen looking up to pray. So I really think that people do what's most meaningful for them to do. Some people sit when they pray, and some stand, and some lay on their face, and some kneel. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings, excuse me, when he dedicated the temple, it says he prayed this very long prayer that occupied a whole chapter, and he was standing. He stood to pray, and we read the record of what he prayed. After a long time, it ends. He says, Amen. And then it says he got up off his knees. That's kind of interesting, because he was standing when he began to pray, but he was on his knees before he was done. And he had to get up off his knees when he was finished praying, which only means that during that one prayer, two different positions were assumed. Standing in the presence of the Lord was considered to be a reverent thing to do. Because a servant would not sit in the presence of a superior who was standing. And so to stand in the presence of your superiors rather than sit was considered to be a respectful thing. But to bow, apparently, even more respectful. Now, Jesus didn't disrespect his father by not bowing, and he may very well have bowed. In fact, I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm not remembering exactly what it says, but I believe that he fell forward and prayed, like on his face or at least on his knees when he was praying there. But I think Jesus prayed in the way that felt naturally to him at a time, and looking up to heaven, if that's what called his thoughts to the Father, then he'd do it that way, and he might do it on his face another time. Likewise, any of us, sometimes I'll pray spontaneously prayers that I'm looking up to the sky and speaking to God, like old Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. He seemed to pray that way too. But probably more often I'm on my face or kneeling, because I prefer it actually. So I don't know. I don't know where the custom began, but I think in the Bible we find any number of customs of body posture and so forth in prayer, just because there isn't one that's commanded. It's something that people do more, whatever is spontaneous for them to do. And I think in Jesus' case, I don't think he always looked into heaven when he prayed, but he and others sometimes did. And so can we. That'd be all I could say about that. You actually asked when did the custom begin of bowing. I think people were bowing in some cases in the scripture when they prayed. I think there's reference to it. I haven't had time to look it up since I just got your email before the show started. But as I recall, there are people who bow before God. And certainly there's psalms that call upon us to bow before kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Psalm, I think, 97 or 95 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." That doesn't mean it's the only way to pray. It just means that sometimes that's what we ought to do, just bow down and kneel before him. Whatever posture I think conditions the heart for an appropriate approach to God is a posture that we should adopt at any given time. And by the way, I think this points out something that we often don't think about, and that is that the posture of the body sometimes does help to posture the heart. Many times, kneeling has caused my heart to be humbled in ways that it wasn't before I kneeled. I mean, just there's something about the posture of the body that sometimes communicates to the heart a certain attitude, and whatever attitude we need when praying, we should adopt, I think, whatever posture encourages that attitude or inspires it. Okay, Seth, I appreciate your question. It's an interesting one. Our lines are wide open right now. Now, yesterday is very strange because some days, like today, all our lines were full except one when the show started. And sometimes they're all full. Other times they're all empty for half the program. It's been half the program now. We've taken a few calls, but we don't have any callers waiting right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can. We had only one call yesterday, but that worked out fine because I felt like we needed a whole hour to talk to that one person. But interestingly, while I was talking to her, no one else called. Maybe they wanted to hear and didn't want to interrupt, or maybe there's something else, like right now, that's causing people not to call. We've been on the air for 10 years daily, and there's not many days when we don't get more than a call or two. That's pretty unusual. So let me give you the number again. If you have a question about the Bible, I've got plenty of questions people have written in, but I'd rather talk to you and have you talk to our audience. If you have a question or a difference of opinion you'd like to express, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I will be glad to take your call when it comes in. There's some call activity going on right now, but we still have some lines open if you want to make that call. I'm going to talk first of all to Butch, who's calling from Kaiser, Oregon right now. Hi, Butch. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have probably a quick question, and that is, when Christ was speaking to the woman on the well, he said, "There's an hour coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth." My question is, he kind of implying that the physical will switch over to a spiritual, or is he also trying to say that the Jews and the Gentiles will come as one, worshiping the Father spiritually?
Well, he says the hour is coming when they will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is when they shall worship in spirit and in truth. I think the emphasis he's making there, in answer to her question about which location is the accepted and authorized location to worship God, his statement was, well, there is no authorized location in the long term. I mean, he could have told her that Jerusalem was, in fact, the place that God had authorized, which was true, but he was living near enough the time that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, and there wouldn't be anyone worshiping there. He was not going to start advocating going there. He just said, that the hour is coming when it won't matter where you are, because neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim are they going to worship God. And, of course, he's referring to the true fact that within a generation of his saying that both shrines at Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem were destroyed by the Romans and have never been rebuilt. So he was saying, you know, you better not be counting on being in the right location for worship, because the place that are the accepted locations now are temporary and soon to be gone. And the hour is coming when no one will be worshiping in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. But he says the time has already come and certainly will be the case in that period that's coming that he referred to after they're destroyed. But it's already the case that true worship is not geographically conditioned. You don't have to be in a holy spot to worship acceptably, because God is everywhere. The main thing is if you're worshiping properly. Remember when she said, well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem and my people worship here. Who's right? Jesus said, well, you people are worshiping what you don't know, but we Jews know what we're worshiping. So the first problem is not that you're worshiping the wrong place, but you're worshiping a God that you don't know. The most important thing is that the God you worship is a God that you actually know. And the second thing is, he says, God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I do think he's not saying that physical acts of worship are meaningless to God. He is saying that special locations of worship are meaningless. But it's not whether you are physically in the right location, but whether you're spiritually in the right place. And the worship of the Jews and the Samaritans at that time was very much ritualistic and externalistic. I mean, this is what we see in the Pharisees. The Pharisees majored on keeping rituals, but they didn't major on morality. And they majored on externally looking white, like whitewashed sepulchers, but inwardly they didn't change much. They remained full of dead men's bones. So Jesus said the true worshipers that God's seeking will be worshiping in spirit, and that means internally, not externally, not just looking good on the outside, but the spirit within them is worshiping. They're worshiping genuinely from the heart. And he said, and in truth. And in truth would mean genuine also. This is not ritualistic and it's not hypocritical. It is spiritual and it is truthful. And I think that's what he's saying. He is emphasizing the interior part of worship, though he's not making a statement about abandoning outward worship forms like prayer or bowing or anything like that necessarily. The point he's trying to make is that you, madam, are overly concerned about the location, whether you're in this mountain or that mountain when you're worshiping. And God is concerned about something very much different than that. He's concerned about what's going on inside your heart when you're worshiping.
And apparently her worship, she knew enough that figured that he was the Christ.
That's right. Well, he told her that. He told her that. She hadn't. Well, she said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She recognized that right off. But when he gave her answers about Gerizim and Jerusalem, she said, well, I know the Messiah is coming. And when he does, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. So, and then she accepted that. She accepted that he was the Christ. But he basically told her that. She might have suspected it when she says, well, I know the Christ is coming. She might have waited to hear if he was going to say that it was him. I don't know. But I do think that she was looking, I think she was sincerely looking for the opportunity to approach God. She was, in my opinion, quite a broken woman. She'd had 5 failed marriages. That's kind of hurt. And she had finally given up on marriage. And notice how long it took her to give up. I mean, most people would give up on marriage after maybe three failed marriages or four, but she had had five marriages. She had not given up on marriage easily, but after five, creeps that had divorced her, she had just decided, well, I guess marriage isn't for me, it looks like. But she couldn't live on her own, so she lived with a guy. Now, she felt bad about that. She felt convicted about that. And therefore, she wanted to go and offer a sacrifice, but she wasn't sure where God would accept sacrifices. Is it Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? And so she finally had a man with her who seemed like a prophet. She says, tell me, where do I go to do something about this? How do I go get right with God? I've been wanting to, but I just don't know which place to go to. And Jesus said, well, it's all what's going on inside your heart and your spirit and your integrity, not where you're located.
Steve, I always appreciate your understanding. Thank you.
Thanks for your call, Butch.
You're welcome. Bye.
God bless you, brother. All right, we're going to talk next to Bob, calling from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to call, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you again. The scriptures, the night is coming when no man can work. The ACLU, the Anti-Christian Lawyers Union, would like to see the Bible done away with altogether. If a nation is dumb enough to do away with the Bible and make it unlawful for you to preach the Bible, that would be darkness. Or if they did away with the Christians that still had faith in God to murder them, like some Christians have been persecuted that way.
Oh, yeah. Certainly has happened.
Then it would be darkness.
Well, if all the light was put out, you're right, there'd be no more light. It'd be dark.
Yeah. I just thought that'd be another idea, toward this, the night is coming when no man can work.
Well, that could be the case. It could very well be that there's a time coming when persecution will drive our light under a bushel or underground, as was the case for 70 years in the Soviet Union, or was the case for about 40 years or so in China, and still is to some extent. But fortunately, God has broken through and gotten back into those areas. But there's still oppression in some parts of the world. But they can't keep the light out completely. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it, it says in John's Gospel. And we've seen efforts by governments to totally snuff out the light, and they have not been successful. Now, I'll tell you one thing. The way I understand Revelation 20 is different than the way probably it's most popularly understood today. But I understand Revelation 20 to be depicting a time, a little while, at the end of the age of the church when Satan will be loosed again and the darkness will return that has been dispelled by even the presence of the church. There will be a brief period of darkness just before the dawn. Therefore, maybe the devil will be more successful briefly near the end of the world of extinguishing or at least covering over the light, driving the Christians underground through persecution, through martyrdom, through whatever. I don't know. I certainly could see that as a very real possibility. I don't have any predictions to make about what will happen, at least in the near future. But we shall see. We certainly should be prepared for that eventuality because it's happened in so many other countries. There's no obvious reason why we would be exempt from it. We just have been for a little while. Bob, thanks for your call.
Okay, Steve. God bless you.
You too. We'll talk again. Let's talk next to Clyde, who's calling from also Portland, Oregon. Clyde, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about a couple of verses in Matthew that have been kind of puzzling me.
Uh-huh.
And I think I kind of have an idea as to how you can resolve them. They seem on the surface to be a bit contradictory, but I'd be interested in how you would clarify them.
Okay.
Matthew 6 is, take heed that you do Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then in the preceding chapter, in Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light shine so before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That seems to be kind of, to some extent, contradicted by take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them.
I understand. There is, to my mind, a significant difference, though. Jesus, first of all, is not saying that we should not be observed as good people. Jesus is not saying that we should be viewed as people who live in the dark and no one knows what we're doing or they suspect we're doing bad things. They should rather, they should see goodness in our lives. They should see the light shining from us and see our good deeds and give glory to God, Jesus said. If they, the way we live, he says, so let your light shine that men will see your good deeds and give glory to your Father. Well, if you live in the world and not in the jungle or in a cloister or in a cave, and if you are a good person, you'll get a good reputation. People will see that. But part of being good is that you're also humble and that you're not being good just so people will think you're good. You're being good because you really are good. And when people can see that you're modest and humble and not showy and not trying to get, you know, not trying to blow your own trumpet, but that you're just truly a good person because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that will tend toward glorifying God. God will be glorified by your righteous life. Now, in chapter 6, he specifically says, don't do your charitable deeds before men in order to be seen by them. And he says the same thing about praying, and he says the same thing about fasting in that chapter. Don't do it in order to be seen by men because you'll have no other reward. What he means is you will have whatever reward for your deeds you want. If you want people to admire you, well, you can get that, but that's all you'll have. You'll have your reward. You won't have any reward from your Heavenly Father. If you do it without a motive of seeking praise from man or recognition from man, then your Father will appreciate it. Jesus does use hyperbole in this where he says, you know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Or when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. I mean, these are things that are not necessarily, you don't always have to go into a closet to pray. Jesus didn't, and his apostles didn't. They didn't always go into closets to pray. What he's doing is giving examples of how extremely true it is that we must make sure our hearts in doing good deeds and doing our praying and our fasting, our hearts are not doing this intending to seek to look religious and have people admire us. If that's what we want, then we have that. If we pray in front of people, maybe we will have their admiration. But that's all we'll have. We won't have God's. Now, if we pray in front of people, but we don't care about their admiration, but we're just praying because we're praying to God, we're unmindful of people, then I don't think there's a violation of what Jesus is doing. I don't think that it's always wrong to pray in front of people.
Uh-huh.
I don't think it's always wrong to give do a charitable act and have the person know who it was that gave it to them. Now, it's fine. It's fine if you can keep it a secret all the time, but sometimes you can't. And it doesn't matter because it's not about whether people find out. It's about whether you did it in order for them to know. If you did it in order for them to know, then your heart is not right, and you're not worshiping God. You're just building up your own image.
Should we kind of err on the side of caution and do things as much as it says, you know, do it secretly and lay up treasures in heaven. And should we just kind of err on the side of being more cautious and not letting people know about it? When possible,
sure. Yeah. Sure, but at the same time, see, here's the thing. If you're a carnal person, and all of us are, all of us start out that way before we grow spiritually much. If you're a person who has strong carnal motivations, which most people do, then it'd be good to definitely err on the side of caution that, give gifts in cash rather than checks or something, so that people won't know. Although, frankly, giving a check to the church or something, if it's, you know, it can be more or less anonymous, even though someone knows that you gave it. Most people don't. You know, the treasurer who puts your check in the bank knows it, but, you know, if you're not blowing your own horn about it, then I don't think it matters that much. The thing is, there's a lot of times when I'm teaching on a subject about Christian living, and I myself have learned some valuable lessons about that subject from my own experience, and sometimes that experience involves something I did that was right, and other times my learning has to do with something I did that was wrong. But I always feel kind of awkward when I'm about to tell a story that illustrates the point if that story it contains something I did that was okay or right. But at the same time, I've gotten way over the legalism that would say I can't do that. I mean, my desire in telling such a story would not be to impress people that I'm spiritual and that I did the right thing. Generally speaking, the purpose of the story is to illustrate a principle. And like even when Jesus said, don't let your right hand know, or don't what your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give gifts. Well, all the giving I do, I shouldn't say all the giving, but most of the giving I do is pretty invisible. But there are times, and I usually think twice before I do this, but there are times when I'll mention, you know, that I gave to this or I gave to that, when I'm teaching about giving or when I'm teaching about something like that. And when it is my when a story I'm telling illustrates something I'm trying to get across, and maybe if I was a slicker communicator, I might be able on the fly to disguise the fact that I'm talking about something I did. But in any case, I don't get uptight about it. If I feel like it would benefit, you know, the audience to hear about something, if it'll cause them to glorify God, then that's the important thing. What Jesus forbade in chapter 6 is that you don't do it in order to be seen by men, to be thought righteous by men. So he's, in one case, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. Obviously, what he's talking about is glorifying God by your good life. In the other case, is talking about when you're trying to glorify yourself. Don't do that.
Okay. Okay, well, that helps. That clarifies that for me, Steve. I think I'll probably still strive to be on the side of the caution about the left hand and the right hand. But
it always feels good. It always feels good to do it that way.
Yeah. I think I prefer that. But yeah, that helps clarify the contradiction or apparent contradiction there. So thank you very much.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you.
Good talking to you, Clyde. All right. There was some noise on that line, but we lost that noise when we into that particular call. We're going to talk next to Ken from Lebanon, Oregon. And we probably have time if you want to call. We can get some other calls on at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I've got a question. I've been reading in Isaiah, and I'm not, maybe it's a question that somebody's well studied, you can help me. Is Cyrus same as Xerxes? Or
no.
Is Cyrus Xerxes' son, who is maybe Esther's son? They bring mention of it in Isaiah 45 right off, then the reference is crossed back to Nehemiah and Ezra. So I'm kind of perplexed.
Okay, well, no, Cyrus is not Xerxes' son. Both of them were Persian rulers, however. Cyrus was the Persian who conquered the Babylonian Empire, and he is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 by name, even though Isaiah wrote it 150 years before Cyrus was born.
Okay.
His ability to mention Cyrus by name was one of the evidences of the inspiration of his writings, because Cyrus was not yet born when it was written. But Cyrus was the first Persian emperor, as it were, because he conquered Babylon and set up his empire in its place. Xerxes was a later emperor, and of course he was married to Esther.
Did Esther's children reign during the dispersion? Mention of his name, or is there a name to him?
Well, there's actually no name because I don't think there's any reference to Esther having children.
Okay.
So, I mean, she might have had some, but there's no reference to her having children. So if she did have any, I don't think they were significant enough to mention. In fact, I doubt that she had them. I'm not sure. I don't know enough about the Persian history outside of, you know, the biblical stories about it to know how the heir of Xerxes came to be and who it was. I have a list somewhere of the Persian emperors in one of my Bibles, but I don't have it before me. And so I really don't know. I don't know if Esther had any children or if the next king after Xerxes was Esther's child or not.
Okay. Well, somebody put the question to me that maybe in Daniel's time that Esther's children brought fruit to bear, and because of the Jewish influence, the three wise men were linked directly to Daniel and the teachings that established themselves in Persia at the time. So in Jesus' time, when the three or four, whoever the wise men were that came, whether they were Jewish or Persian, it leaves a little bit unknown. That's why the link, because if the family was royalty, that would explain why they had money. And if they were Jewish, that would explain a lot.
Well, okay, it would be an anachronism to say that the kings reigning in Daniel's time were the descendants of Esther, because Daniel was before Esther.
Okay.
Daniel lived mostly during the Babylonian Empire. He did live into the beginning of the Persian Empire, but not long enough to live in the time of Esther. Esther was later than Daniel.
Okay.
Now, on the other hand, if you're wondering if there's any connection between the Persian wise men, if they were Persians, and Daniel, there is always that possibility, because although the kings that Daniel served under were not Jewish, they did elevate Daniel. Daniel was elevated to a high position among the wise men of Babylon and later of Persia. And therefore, it's very possible, I'd say likely, that the wise man, the Magi, of the Persian region may have kept Daniel's writings because he was one of them. He was among them, and he preceded them. And so by the time of Jesus, we don't know this, but it's possible that Daniel's writings had influenced Zoroaster, who is a Persian. And there are some similarities in the writings of Zoroaster and those of Daniel. But yeah, so, I mean, it's possible that the wise men were Persians. Some people think they were Arabs and not Persians.
Okay.
We don't know for sure, but I think it very possible that the wise men, the Magi, were Persians, and that they had been influenced by what Daniel had written years earlier.
Could they have been Jewish that have been raised up like Daniel to a higher authority?
You know, some people, I've actually heard a theory about that was interesting. There's really nothing to forbid it.
Okay.
I think generally speaking, the coming of the wise men is assumed to be a prototype of Gentiles coming to Christ. But it doesn't really say in Matthew that they were Gentiles. They could have been Jewish wise men from Persia.
But we have nothing in Scripture or historical documents saying one way or the other.
No, we don't. Well, let me put it this way. Somebody I know wrote a paper on the Magi, and I forget all that he said, but it may sound like I think he may have thought they were Jewish. So he had some background I didn't know about, some unusual esoteric writings back there. So I don't know what all is available.
Okay. Well, that's good. You fill the void for me. I really appreciate it. And
okay.
As often as I get to listen to you, I do appreciate you tearing apart the Scriptures and making them really simple and keeping it simple for those of us who lead simple lives. I really appreciate it very much.
Well, thank you. I try. God bless you, Ken.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Rick from Carmel, California, is our next caller. Hi, Rick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I had a question regarding Exodus 6:3, where I believe, I'm doing this from memory off the top of my head, so I hope I got the right one, where he's explaining,
He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as Elohim Almighty, Elohim Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them.
Exactly. Is that your understanding of that being a correct interpretation by Yahweh, I was not known by them? Because if you go back to Jacob's dream of the ladder, he introduced himself with the same Hebrew word, the tetragrammaton.
Right.
And he did tell him that he was Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh.
Yeah.
And so as I look at Exodus 6:3, and I looked at the interlinear translation, it seems to me that they've interpreted that backwards, and all the Bible translations I've come across or looked in recently all give it the way that you first gave it, because they're all consistent, and yet...
What does your interlinear say?
Well, if you go into the word-for-word translation, I think they've got the words interposed, and it looks to me that it could very easily be translated, by my name, did I not make myself
right.
known to them?
That's right.
In other words, a question begging the answer, I already told, they know who I am. You come and
yeah.
use the name Yahweh, and they're going to know who you're talking about.
I didn't know that the interlinear read it that way, but that is entirely one of the theories that commentators hold, that since we don't have any punctuation in the Hebrew, you could have a question mark instead of a period at the end of the sentence.
Okay.
And so he could be saying, and many commentators think this is the case, I appeared unto Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as Elohim Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them? In other words, was I not also known to them by this name, Yahweh?
Right. And so I'm glad to hear, you know, because I haven't done the research, and I figured you probably had, and I appreciate the fact that you have this extensive study under your belt, that you're able to help some of us out here, that it just seemed kind of strange to me that all the translations do not have a question mark that begs the answer, well, of course they knew me by this name. They
right.
all go with the contradiction that, that yes, of course he's already let them know his name was Yahweh.
I think the reason they do is they see another way out of this without it being a contradiction. I think making it a rhetorical question is a very good solution to the apparent problem. The other is for him to say, I did not make myself known to them as Yahweh, as I'm going to in with you, Moses. Not meaning that he didn't let them know that that was his name, but he didn't reveal himself in the character of the covenant God that he's going to with the Israelites of Moses' time. So when he says, I didn't make myself known to them as Yahweh, if it were not a question, it doesn't mean he didn't let them know that that was his name. You know, they'd never, like, they were unfamiliar with the word, but rather they had not yet seen him demonstrate himself as the covenant-keeping Yahweh until this time. But I think the question is a better solution, and I've always thought so.
Okay, well, I thought surely other people have noticed this too, so I'm glad that
yeah.
you have.
Okay, Rick, well, I'm just about out of time, but I appreciate your call.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and a lot of resources for free at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Tonight I'm speaking in Aptos at 6:30. You're welcome to join us at the Twin Lakes Church. My series on the Kingdom of God is continuing at 6:30 tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you live nearby, remember our website is thenarrowpath.com, and that's all I've got time to tell you today. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.